way. And I know that the two of us can be so easily mixed up. And so I need to make this comment. I am not Pastor Ken. And so I'm not going to be taking us to Matthew chapter 2. Instead, with this new year so recently dawned, I want to take this opportunity that I have this morning to take us all to a psalm that I've been thinking a lot about recently, one that I believe to be exceptionally practical for ordinary believers like you and me during times like these that we find ourselves in. And so I ask you to turn with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, a psalm of David. And when you find it now, I ask you to rise as you're able, Bible in hand, to follow along as I read for us actually the entirety of Psalm 37, which is God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word. Psalm 37 of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be patient before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourselves, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draws the sword and bends their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passes away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, please be seated. And let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Join with me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would now bless the preaching of your word. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would convict us of any sin we hold dear. And we pray that you would comfort us anew in the finished work of Jesus Christ and his active and passive obedience, for there is no hope without them. And by the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give me that anointing and power that I need in order to preach this word rightly unto the glory of Christ. And so hide me behind his cross and show us all the more of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his infinite glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Is there anything out there that makes you anxious? That's probably a rather useless question to ask, on par with, have you ever noticed that the sky is blue? Or isn't it wild that every single day the sun rises in the east? There is always something out there that makes us fearful and anxious. There's always something that threatens to distract us and discourage us and preoccupy our minds. Always. And one of the lessons that we should just learn from the past 2 years is that there is no point denying that fact. There is always something out there that threatens to make us anxious. If we were to trace out our anxieties and fears, I suspect that we would find that we have this in common with David. There are evildoers and wicked people right there to be found at the heart of all of our worries. Our fretting in this life swirls around such people. This is David's conundrum in this psalm: the pervasive presence and prosperity of the wicked. But one of the remarkable things that we have to note on the outset about this psalm is that it is not the prayer of a righteous but bewildered and distressed man to God. It's not a sample prayer for us to imitate. This is instead a wisdom psalm. It doesn't speak for us, it speaks to us. Here, the Lord's anointed with great godliness and maturity and wisdom speaks to all the saints about how to face this conundrum. The esteemed Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says this of Psalm 37, and this profound statement is absolutely crucial for us this morning. He says, "There is no finer exposition of the third beatitude than this psalm." The third beatitude. When our Lord reclined and gave the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, he opened his mouth and began, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This psalm is all about how, in God's economy, the meek are blessed, and that they are the ones who have a future and an inheritance. When we read the Psalms, we hear Jesus' voice and we find him in many different ways throughout the Psalter. At times, as in David's penitential psalms, he is the Almighty Lord that we're praying to. Sometimes, as in Psalms 2 and 10 and 110, we are talking about him. We talk about the Lord's anointed and we are beholding his beauty. Sometimes David's prayers express righteous desires that Christ exceeds. Jesus becomes the more perfect prayer of those prayers. And other times, as rather famously in Psalm 22. We hear his voice above all others speaking. When we read such psalms, it is not David who we hear saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's Jesus. And I think Derek Kidner's observation is key for us when we read this psalm. There is no finer exposition of the third beatitude than this psalm. And furthermore, I think we would be wise to read and consider Psalm 37 as if it is David's greater son speaking to us. If I was a fan of red letter Bibles, I would say that this whole psalm should be put in red ink. This whole psalm helps you live as a disciple of Christ. In it, we hear his voice. And if we heed its teaching, we can follow more faithfully in the footsteps of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. But before we wade our way into what this psalm has to say, before we go into Psalm 37 and hear what Christ would have us do in the face of the wicked and their pervasive presence and prosperity, it's likely wise for us to work on defining a key term. What does it mean to be meek? What does it mean? I think many of us assume that meek is just another word for weak, timid, cowardly. It isn't those things. In fact, those are the world's slander against a godly virtue. The evil one would wish for you to mock meekness like that and reject it as folly. But what does it mean to be meek? One of the many benefits of studying this psalm is that, as an exposition of the third beatitude, it helps us define what it means to be meek. There are at least five places in Psalm 37 that say that a certain group shall inherit the land, which in Hebrew can mean just the promised land, but, which as becomes clear even in this psalm, can mean all of the earth, all of the land on the face of this planet. And so these are not five different groups that have an inheritance from the Lord, but five ways of describing that one group, the meek. Just listen again to these parallel statements in verse 9, then 11, then 22, then 29, then 34. And I think that we can use these verses to easily construct a definition for what it means to be meek. So Psalm 37, verse 9, "For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." Psalm 37, verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." And verse 22, "For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." Now verse 29, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever." And finally, verse 34, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land you will look on when the wicked are cut off." So just looking at verses 11 and 22, we actually have the whole of that third beatitude put right before us. "The meek shall inherit the land, and those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. Therefore, the meek are those blessed by the Lord." There's the third beatitude. Well, there is some quality in the meek which has received the Lord's blessing, not his curse. Further, verse 11 tells us that the meek are those who delight in abundant peace. They prefer the well-ordered tranquility that God can give over the ceaseless conflict of human society. Verse 29 says that when we talk about the inheritors of the land, we are talking about those who are called righteous and those who have everlasting life. And finally, verses 9 and 34 tells us that the meek are those who wait for the Lord. The meek are patient and trust in God's ways and God's timing. So what does it mean to be meek? This psalm would urge us to define meekness as those who choose the way of patient faith instead of self-assertion. The meek are those who choose the way of patient faith rather than self-assertion. The meek are those who refuse to resort to worldly ways when presented with worldly problems. They are those who will instead look to the Lord their God and will do everything that they can in order to live faithfully, peacefully, and purely in a world permeated by wickedness. The meek are those who choose the way of patient faith instead of self-assertion or man-centered thinking. So what does it mean to be meek when there are powerful, boastful, wicked folks all around? That's where the wisdom of this psalm meets us. We are presented with a more complete picture of what to do than we are tempted to have amidst our fretfulness. The wisdom of our Lord doesn't let us grow overly anxious or myopic at the problem that's immediately put before us. Instead, the faithful path of blessed meekness is robustly described for us throughout this psalm. So this whole psalm is for you to know what you should do as one of God's people when you are confronted by wickedness. So I want us to take this psalm and four sections, each new section being the answer to an implied question. So in verse 12, in verse 21, and in verse 32, our attention is drawn back to the wicked and to one more way that their evil might disturb us. And each of those mark out our new sections. So let's begin looking at this psalm and learning to live the kind of meek lives which are blessed. First, in verses 1 through 11, let's consider, what of the wicked and their future? Just listen again to verses 1 and 2. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. This psalm begins telling us to fear not, and to be not anxious, and to stop fretting. When we perceive evildoers out there, we can become so easily agitated and preoccupied. They can begin to consume our minds, our thoughts, even our heart. Those people are doing wrong, and they're getting away with it, we may think. Or worse, we get envious of them. They're getting away with it. They are prospering and thriving. They live exciting and extravagant lives. Why can't I? And these wicked folks, they're not just out there. They aren't the especially bad folks in far-off nations. As a number of commentators are going to point out for us, the wicked folks that David would have faced would have been fellow Israelites. The wicked folks that Jesus faced were mostly fellow Israelites, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, Israelites, every one of them. This isn't to make us point our fingers across the sanctuary. By no means, right? Don't do that. But some of the wicked that we will encounter and that we will risk being preoccupied by are those who are close to the church, even in the church. You may immediately think of the false teachers and the prosperity preachers that you can find all over the television. And I dare say that many of those are wicked folks who are nothing but wolves lurking around Christ's sheep. We could also put heretics and cult leaders into this category rather easily. Perhaps some of the most egregious leaders of unfaithful and apostate denominations. And then we also have to keep in mind that there are abusers and predators who know how to say just the right things, but are only out to hurt Christ's people and to take advantage of them. That's wickedness. And surely we would also be, we should be mindful that there are, in our own nation, many, many politicians that need to fall into this category. There are those who will claim to be a Christian only for the sake of getting your vote. Their devious, dangerous, deceptive wickedness and blasphemy is just one more way that we have to be confronted in our everyday lives by the fact that there are wicked people all around and we might get fretful over them. We should be mindful of all these groups, but we must not be distracted by any of the wicked. The fact is that if we fix our minds on the wicked, we are just going to get worked up, we're going to get fretful, we're going to get anxious, we're going to get envious, and we are going to get foolish. But the wicked, they're here today and they're gone tomorrow. They are like the grass in my backyard, the psalmist says, right? It was lush during monsoon, it's dried up and gone now. They're like the herb garden that just can't make it through winter. So why fix your attention on their future? On them and their future when it is so fading and bleak. Instead, we're exhorted to some God-oriented, faithful living. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Fix your attention on the Lord your God, on the righteous one. Set your heart to follow after him. Commit your ways to his ways, and he'll give you the desires of your heart, and he will do right all your life. Our wise course of action in the face of such wickedness is to trust the Lord and to keep delighting in him, to listen to him, and to be quiet and wait for him. It's so counterintuitive to our impatient, wise in our own eyes nature, this simplicity of meekness that's described for us throughout this psalm. Patience and trust are time and again the key. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Don't get distracted by the seeming prosperity of the wicked. It won't last them forever. One way we live as if we have this godly patience and godly trust is put before us in verse 8, which says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Meekness requires of us some careful activity throughout life. We must be mindful of both our actions and our reactions, because they both matter. The fretfulness from verse 1, it tends only to sin. It tends to evil. Likewise is true when we resort to anger and wrath. Instead, we should continue to live faithful lives and know that the Lord our God is going to do good work, and that he will eventually give out proper punishment and right reward. No matter how much power and privilege the wicked may have now, they do not have a future. Their present prosperity is not a predictor for their future. Verse 10 says that in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. You'll go looking for him at his Hollywood mansion, and he won't be there. You'll seek him out in the halls of power, and he's gone. You'll look for him in Forbes and People magazine, and you'll only find him in the obituaries. But the meek have a sure future. The meek have an inheritance and a promise. The meek have reward, not punishment. The meek enjoy the consummate kingdom of Christ because we've been citizens of it all along. And we therefore live like it. That's why we wait. We are patient, sure that the Lord's ways are better than our own. And so second, let's then look at verses 12 through 20 and consider the next question. What of the wicked and their plots? Their scheming. An overarching message of this faithful, meek living comes into view right here. And we're going to see right here that not only do the wicked simply not have a future, they face judgment. As the Old Testament scholar Dale Ralph Davis summarizes the message of Psalm 37, he writes this: David is saying that you must take the long view. You must let last things determine how you live in the present. In verse 12, when our attention returns to the wicked, we find them plotting against God's people, gnashing their teeth. That description is the exact same sort of wording that's used in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, to describe how the Jewish leaders reacted to Stephen's speech. They gnashed their teeth in outrage, and then they stoned him to death. Verse 12 is people seething in hatred for those who won't join in on their wickedness. But verse 13 has what we should say is a rather unexpected turn for us. So there are these folks who are out there grinding their teeth because they are so mad. And what is it that the Lord is doing in response? The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The day of the Lord is coming, and he knows it. Boy, he knows the day and the hour is coming. And just as Psalm 2 says, he laughs in derision at this rebellious violence. The plots of all of the wicked piled together are like the bumblings of a court jester to the Lord God Almighty. What real threat are they to him? When you think of the wicked figures of history, when you think of the likes of Herod Agrippa or Joseph Stalin, of Diocletian or Mao Zedong, when you think of the violence and the rage of such figures, it's quite easy to be fretful. In human terms, they are fearful people. And the simple fact is that the world will always hate Christ's church. It always has and it always will. Those who are committed in service to the serpent will loathe the worshipers of the Lamb. But God is not afraid or disturbed by their plotting in the least. He knows how vain even their worst plans are. Their folly and their blindness is met with derisive, dismissive laughter. Ha! See, Stephen's stoning in Acts chapter 7 didn't silence his testimony, did it? And so likewise, the plans of the wicked, they're impotent and fleeting. As Psalm 37 verse 20 tells us, the Lord knows the end of individuals. He knows that the wicked will vanish. He knows that they evaporate like smoke. He knows they fade like wildflowers. Between now and the final judgment, we see in verses 14 and 15 that the plots of the wicked, they do worse than fail. They backfire. As these verses describe, just as in the case of Haman the Agagite in the days of Esther, sometimes the wicked will only end up constructing the gallows that they themselves are hung upon. Quite literally, right? Sometimes in God's providence to rescue his people, the wicked's plans backfire against them. But even when the plots of the wicked seem to succeed, they still backfire. Consider that old maxim from the church fathers. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Persecutors may think that they are silencing the gospel and snuffing out faithful living, but instead, they just show the infinite value of the very meekness that they're murdering, and even more so, the infinite value of the Savior that we have leading us in the way. You know, this was the case with Stephen, wasn't it? Saul, he stood there approving at Stephen's stoning. The perceived blasphemy of that deacon got Saul all steamed up and angry. And so he went out from there persecuting the followers of the way. He became a murderer of the members of the church. And so in his wrath and his rage, he decides to head down the Damascus road, doesn't he? Which is a plan that backfires on him, isn't it? But that's a merciful version of plans backfiring. Stephen's testimony was never silenced, and his worst persecutor became Christ's apostle. There's a plan that backfired. God, he loves those kinds of reversals. It's perhaps why he laughs at the plans. Scripture is absolutely full of these kinds of reversals, nowhere less than in the book of Revelation, where we see those last things so vividly. And for the meek, despite the plots of the wicked, we know it true, just as verse 16 tells us, that the little that we have right now is so much better than the abundance of the wicked. What the Lord has provided for us, what we enjoy with a clear conscience and our faithful living, is far better than all of that wealth and the guilt that comes along with it. Far better is the little that we may have than all of that wealth and power. Well, let's now then look at third, verses 21 through 31, to consider the question, what of the wicked and their wealth? Do they at least have every benefit right now over the meek? No. No, they do not. Christian, don't let those appearances and facades fool you. The wicked, see, they gladly borrow. They don't like to repay. But the righteous meek are a generous and giving people. From the world's perspective, one may seem shrewd and the other just plain silly. But in truth, one is sad and the other is spiritual. Because the point in these verses is that the wicked, even those that seem like they're doing well right now, they only have the right now. They only have what they can grab onto and hold with all of their strength. The wicked have nothing else in all of the universe to rely on. But the meek do. The meek have more security than it might seem from our humble estate. For one, in verses 21 through 24, we could say that the meek right now can count on providence. In verses 21 and 22, as we've already noted, God is going to be at work sorting out the end of things. And the ends are in favor of the meek. But even right now, his providence is at work for us. Verses 23 and 24, like so many of the verses throughout this wisdom psalm, read as if they are from the book of Proverbs. God is right there determining how things are going to sort out. He's at work providentially working out all that the wicked might attribute to luck. Verse 24 says that when the meek may fall, they won't be cast headlong because the Lord is upholding his hand. So Christian, you may fall. Falling doesn't mean that the Lord's providence isn't on your side. Instead, you may fall, but he isn't going to abandon you to go headlong to disaster, because we can rely on his providence even when we fall. We can also rely on his provision. Look at verses 25 and 26. David has never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. This is not a promise of a prosperity gospel. First, you should notice in these verses that this is a general observation, not a rule without exception at any given moment. I have been young and now I am old, right? From all that I've seen, this is true. When we think about the Old Testament, if we were to just focus in on the prophet Jeremiah banished to that cistern during the fall of Jerusalem, it might seemingly disprove this observation if it were a rule. But it is a general observation. The Lord, overall, by the end, provides for his people. Hardships will come, but they do not disprove his provision. But second, notice here with this provision that it isn't that God provides vast wealth and extravagance for all his meek saints. He doesn't prevent suffering. Instead, he always provides daily bread. We may be afflicted, but we're never forsaken. We may be strapped, but he makes sure that each and every day that there is provision for our daily bread. We can count on that even in the face of the wealth of the wicked. And we can also put our hope in his promises. Look at verses 27 through 31. We're exhorted to live according to God's word, and according to God's law, and according to God's justice. We read that his law hidden in our hearts, that gives us secure footing. In fact, these verses tell us what it even means to be righteous, to turn away from evil and do good. The promise here is not just the far-off promise. It's not just the long view that things will get better when we finally get to him. No, the promise is of his ever-present preservation. He is with us even right now. He will not forsake his saints, not now, not ever. And notice some of that key repetition in this section of verses. The promise is not far off, but it is forever. Verse 27, dwell forever. Verse 28, preserved forever. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. There is an everlasting, ever-enduring promise right here for those who are meek, for those who choose that path of faith and the way of patient dependence upon the Lord, right now and forevermore. The righteous living that we're being called to is here and now. And we could say that that righteous living is just a dress rehearsal for the blessed hereafter. And the wicked, they have no such hope. Not at all. Which brings us to that fourth and final key question, verses 32 through 40. What of the wicked and their hope? Verse 32 opens saying that the wicked are watchful and they're devious right now. But, as has already been promised, God will not abandon the meek to the power of the wicked. Which is a statement that pushes us yet again to consider that life in this present should be lived in light of the last things. We know that the power of the wicked has time and again prevailed over God's people. But God's people have never once been abandoned to it. Never once have we been abandoned to that power. Just as the wicked, they condemned Christ, but he wasn't abandoned to the grave. In verse 33, when we see that this trial is put before us that we won't be condemned in, we know that by this point that we're talking about the final judgment, that final trial. Christ and all of his martyrs, they've been condemned by one human court or another. But those convictions are going to ultimately be overturned at the final tribunal on the last day, at the only trial that comes with eternal consequences. There is sure vindication that the meek can put their hope in. All we need to do is faithfully wait upon the Lord. And as we begin moving ever closer to the close of this psalm, we start gaining this stark perspective. Now look at verse 35. The wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. What comes of him? He dies and is no more. He's sought, but he can't be found. No matter the pomp and the power of the wicked, they will one day be found no more. It was true of Pharaoh Ramses. It's true of Alexander the Great. It's true of Julius Caesar. They die and return to dust. Their glory is forgotten. And worst of all, in heaven, they won't be found. Their names aren't written down. Verse 38 bluntly says that the wicked, they have no future. They have no hope. A lavishly decorated grand tomb is all they can look forward to. A golden casket to lay their corpse in is the absolute best that they can look forward to. They can try as they might to take their great wealth with them, but it doesn't do them any good. They have no future, no future of worth or value. But the blameless, the upright, the peacemakers, the meek and faithful, the sons of God, they have a future, a glorious future at that. In their hopelessness, the godless wicked are simply sad. They're not so fretful or fearful now by the end of the psalm. There's nothing about them to be envious over. Looking back on them in hindsight, all we see is sadness in store. That's pitiful. We should feel pity for those wicked who we're so tempted to feel fretful over. But the hope of the righteous, it's secure. The Lord gives salvation. That's verse 39. We don't earn it. He gives salvation. He is a stronghold and a refuge in distress. He helps and he delivers. The wicked are his foe. They're his sad enemy. They're opposed and then forgotten. And God's people instead have such a sure, reliable refuge, a comfort despite all the wickedness. This psalm is intended to resonate with the heart of God's people. It's intended to remind us that we are in the world, yes, but we're not of the world. It's intended to remind us that the ways of our kingdom are quite different than the ways of wicked man. It's intended to help us live that life of meekness, to live a life that befits the disciples of Christ, listening to his teaching and following in his footsteps. In all of this, I hope you've noticed that meekness is not mere passivity, right? It's not inaction, and it surely isn't laziness. It's not that weak, timid, cowardly living that the world would have you believe it is. Heeding the wisdom of this psalm will be costly. It will be a difficult and painful thing. It's going to require your holy effort. And yes, sometimes waiting on the Lord and trusting him and his ways requires action. Even, perhaps especially, if failure seems all but certain. But the whole psalm gives us hope and assurance, even in the midst of the many wicked. And this psalm gives us application to that end. You may have breezed right over it. Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way. There's a promise that's attached to that. There's reasoning that's given. But there is a lesson for us about Christian living that we can take home with us. How should we live in light of these many problems and these many promises? Wait for the Lord and keep his way. Or, if you like the way verse 3 says it, trust in the Lord and do good. It sounds so simplistic. It might even sound easy, but it isn't. Right? God exhorts us in this psalm to opt for the life of patiently trusting him and his providence, not of trusting in our own good ideas, not in our own self-determination, not in our own political power brokering. To trust him that much, day in and day out, in the face of so many boastful, proud, prosperous, godless people, is something that takes great faith. But beyond trusting him, we must follow him. If this psalm is Jesus speaking to us, explaining the third beatitude, then we have to remember that he isn't giving us counsel that he himself didn't follow. Keeping the way of the Lord, obeying him, is something that is difficult, in fact, impossible of our own power. We need that divine power in the first place. But Christ our Lord did this first, and he did it best. Right? Jesus tells us just how hard it's going to be to follow in the Lord's way. He tells us that just a bit later in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He tells us that there is a wide gate and a broad, easy path that leads to destruction. That's the world's way, the way of the wicked that we've seen so much in Psalm 37. It's easy, it's well-trod, it's smooth sailing. We could even say it's intuitive. Whether you find yourself in the right lane or the left lane, it's still the highway to hell. There's only one exit. And he calls us, his followers, those who seek to keep the Lord's way, to enter by that narrow gate. This is the path of the few, because the way is hard. But it's the path that leads to life. It's a bit like, as it's described, a rocky uphill trail that even a billy goat would find difficult. And yet Jesus already blazed that trail before us. He's our pathfinder, our forerunner. He's the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. He's plotted it out, and he can get us there. He followed the way of life, and he's going to guide us all along the path. He knows its twists and turns. The way of the Lord, it's not easy. It never has been. Obeying the law and offering right sacrifices at the right time with the right heart was never easy for our Israelite forebears. And living by the Spirit, putting the deeds of the flesh to death, setting our minds on the things that are above because our lives are hidden with Christ and God, those are not easy things either. Even by the power of the Spirit and the victory that Christ has already won for us, it isn't easy. Lazy people, passive people, inactive people, they're not going to do well in keeping the ways of the Lord. The writer to the Hebrews says that we have not yet been those who have fought so hard against our sin that we've shed blood. Following the way of the Lord is costly and painful. But the context of why the writer says that means everything to those of us who long to meekly keep the way of the Lord. Because the writer, the Hebrews, says, chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." He says, look how much Jesus endured so that you can even wait on the Lord and follow in his way along that narrow path. He shed his blood. You haven't. He endured all of that for you. And he'll keep you in the way. So yes, keep struggling, keep following, but do not grow weary or faint-hearted. The life of faith in this age is going to be one where we will always be faced by the pervasive presence and prosperity of the wicked. Our promise in Psalm 37 are not promises primarily for this age. They don't rest on this life and only this life. They are promises that are a blessing for us each, that reach far beyond the grave. That wicked and ruthless man, spreading himself like a green laurel tree, he's gone and forgotten. He blazed his way along the path to destruction, and that's his end. But there's a future for us in the Man of Peace. The Lord will not forsake his saints, but will preserve us forever. The righteous shall indeed inherit the land, and we will dwell upon it forever. Christ leads us on that narrow path that leads to life and blessing and rest forevermore. Even the grave doesn't need to be so fearful or fretful for us, because he's given us hope and assurance that reaches far beyond it. All we must do is wait for him to prove it so. No need to be so fretful or fearful or anxious. No need to be so worked up or perturbed by the wicked. Because, brothers and sisters, without a doubt, the meek are blessed by the Lord. And the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would hear your voice in your word and that we would heed your wisdom for us. We pray that you would make us meek just as you were meek. Give us that godly patience and trust that you exhibit so perfectly. Fill us with the robust hope and promises that you held forth for us in the word. Give us the strength and motivation by your outpoured spirit to keep your way more and to do good throughout our days. Hide your word in our hearts and bring your law to our minds in whatever we may endeavor to do. Lord Jesus, make us meek and faithful just as you were throughout your earthly ministry, and lead us to look to you reigning above, seated in resurrected victory. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. As we now prepare for God to feed us at his